I said to the first service, I was actually a little nervous. Still am, just a little bit. Second service is always a little bit less. It's like, all right, now we've at least had one shot at this. Nervous because I'm beginning a little mini series this week on contentment. It's going to last us 6 weeks. I am nervous because in some ways the stakes feel high. What I mean by that is if we could get this right, I feel like this could be important. Some of my random thoughts that just sort of swirl around my head this morning before we get into Genesis. I think of that passage where Peter told us that we need to be a people who are prepared to give an answer, right? And we if you've been around church, that's probably one of those ones that you've heard before. It's like we are supposed to give an answer, but it's the specific word he uses is that we are to be prepared to give an answer for the hope we have. Like, not just give good answers. We should give good answers. I'm not advocating that we give sloppy, thoughtless answers. Like, we should have a reasoned explanation for the who Christ is and what the gospel is all about and how we are reconciled to God and how the sin that keeps us from God is dealt with and we're brought into his family. We should have answers. But notice Peter doesn't just say, hey, have great answers. He says, have great hope. And that feels somehow just a little bit different than just have great answers. It's like have great answers, but have great hope. We need to be people of great, great hope. And as I read through scripture, I see this come up over and over and over again, that we are to be a people of joy and hope and peace and contentment. I've been thinking about contentment now for some months. Now I'm going to try to boil it all down into about 6 weeks. I'm going to try to pick six passages to open up. I'm going to definitely have to kind of pull some pieces from a few other passages because I only have 6 weeks to do this. But I want to start this morning by making sure we understand what contentment is, biblically speaking, because it's different than what contentment is by the world standard. I think the world says contentment looks something like this, that if your wants and your haves could match, like if you kind of put them on two sides of a scale, and one side is what I want and the other side is what I have, if the scales would balance, that sweet spot where it's right in the middle would be the feeling we would label contentment. And we would describe it as being just this great, awesome feeling. When the scale tips, which is normally the world we're living in, what I have is not quite as much as what I want, whether it's physical stuff or whether it's I look in the mirror and I'm like, I wish I was looking at 10 pounds less of me. Whatever the thing is, right? When those things don't align, then we feel like something is not quite right. Something is amiss in the world. And our world looks and goes, okay, so in order to fix this issue of contentment, in order to move from discontented to contented, we need to do one of two things. We either need to fix what we want or fix what we have. Now, fixing what you want sounds great. In fact, every once in a while, you'll run into those kind of ideas. It's like, hey, if we just wanted a little bit less, that would work out perfectly. If I wanted what I had already, I would be content. Now, that, like I said, that philosophically sounds wonderful. I just have yet to actually been able to figure out how you accomplish that. How do you want less? Like when I pull up to the dinner table, it's like, I want what I want. Like I can deprive myself, but that doesn't mean I wanted less. I still wanted to eat that food that now I'm not eating. So I never feel fully satisfied. I don't get to the end of it. It's like, hey, I ate less than I wanted to eat, but do I ever feel contented? Like, that's not how that works. I might feel somehow like I did something that was worth doing, but I don't label that contentment. Thankfully, the Bible comes along with the other side of that. What most of us do is we just try to get more, right? That's kind of the world's method. It's like, if I want more than I have, then I will just make it my aim to have more, right? But you know how that goes. Probably some of you have been trying that for a while, because even when we have Jesus, sometimes we slip into these things. By the way, this is not going to be a series of 6 weeks where I come along and like slam you and like slap you on the back of the wrist. Please understand what Paul says in Philippians, that this is something he's learned. I take that as actually wonderful news, that we come into the world not knowing how to do this. This is not something that we just by default understand. And even as Paul's speaking to a group of Christians, these are people who knew Jesus, and he's still trying to teach them. So this is a learned thing that we need to learn together. But clearly the goal or the means to do this is by not just saying, hey, like go out, double down, try to just get more stuff. I still, to this day, love that Rockefeller quote, you know, when he was asked one day, this is years ago, richest man on the planet at that point, you know, how much is enough? And his answer, just a little bit more. Like just, ugh. Because if you've ever attempted this or seen people who have attempted this, you know the emptiness of this route, that you will never get enough to feel like, well, now I'm contented. It's this elusive, it's like just always a little more. If I could just get a little bit more. The Bible comes along, and here's the point, and says there's a totally different way. It's not about balancing the scales. Like, set that aside completely. The Bible says this is not a want issue or a have issue. This is a God issue. I'll read a couple statements before we get into Genesis, just to kind of lay out the case. Just listen as I read a few passages of scripture that will maybe kind of start to get the flavor of this into our minds. This is Ephesians 5. Now, this is gonna be a weird passage. Just brace yourselves. You're gonna go, why did he pick this? But just hang with me just for a moment. Sexual immorality, all impurity or covetousness must not be named among you as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, because of these things the wrath of God comes on sons of disobedience. I'm going to stop there for a second. Just think for a second of the words Paul used as he threw in a very, like, that's a big statement, right? There's like sexual immorality. We probably, our brains like stopped right there. It's like, oh, that's uncomfortable. We didn't come to church this morning to hear someone tell us about that. But think of the kind of language he's talking about, covetousness. And then he ends up speaking of sonship. Like, why would scripture bring those issues together? Why would it bring these different themes of like what I covet and whose son I am? You switch over a couple pages into Philippians. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent. Like, well, that sounds good. We shouldn't grumble. We shouldn't. But listen to what he says next. Children of God. Like, really? Like, Paul, why would you move from grumbling to children of God, or over into James? James talks lots about this. This just seems to be one of the key implications for James of faith. Count it all joy, my brothers. I love this one. When you meet trials of various kinds, it's like, oh yeah, I love trials of various kinds. That's just when I feel the most joy. But he goes on, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Notice these like trials and faith, the kind of ideas he's throwing together. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. It's like, isn't that what we're talking about, this idea of contentment? And James is saying, hey, if we were to have faith in God in the middle of various trials, that somehow we would be spit out the end of that experience contented. On and on it goes, all through scripture. These ideas are woven together in a way that we might not expect, that the scripture says it's not an issue of how much you want or how much you have. It's an issue of what do you think about God? Notice the scripture that Melissa read for us back in Philippians. I'm going to turn there. I'm going to actually read this statement just one more time. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if anything is excellent and worthy of praise, think about such things. It's like, well, what is honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent? Like, I know one thing, and his name is God. Think about God, Paul says. And as you do, something happens inside of us. We are transformed from discontented to people who have a heart that is totally changed. And over these next 6 weeks, I hope we can walk through this and think some of this stuff through. This morning, I got to kind of begin with the bad news, and that is the death of contentment. And it happens in Genesis chapter 2, and I'm going to read it just in a moment. But before I do, I do want to read this quote. I almost missed it. I just find this one fascinating. I've read a number of interesting books on contentment over the last, half a year. If you're ever looking for a recommendation, I've got one or two that I have enjoyed. But this is an interesting statement. I'll just read it. In this tragic world, we are surrounded by discontented people. Every minute of the day, it's possible to see evidence of this restless discontent in the way people respond. People show their discontent while driving. The traffic's too slow, or maybe for some of you, too fast. Perhaps the weather's too hot, too rainy, too humid. Or the jobs, people in our jobs, we're not making enough or receiving enough credit for the hard work we put in, or we can't stand our coworkers. Or people feel deeply disappointed with their marriage or how their kids are turning out. Their bodies are too fat or not beautiful enough, and we're mired in discontent, often looking to buy things that we don't need to improve our outlook on life. Skip a couple pages. What makes this all the more amazing is that for over 2.5 centuries, developments in science, industry, economy, and medicine have steadily and systematically reduced the physical misery common to every preceding generation of humanity. In other words, what is he saying? He's saying, we've just for the last 250 years lived through an era where the quality of our lives has improved at a pace that has never been seen before. The Industrial Revolution brought astonishing technological progress, resulting in labor-saving devices, new sources of power, amazing advances in transportation, indoor plumbing, houses wired for electricity, heating, air conditioning that regulate the temperature surrounding us at nearly every moment, refrigerators that keep perishable food items fresher longer, delivery systems from the farm to our home to ensure the constant stream of delicious and affordable foods. This is an old, slightly old book. Medical research never stops searching for the remedies to ailments and diseases that make our life miserable. On he goes, and he ends with this. Yet despite all of this, we are more discontented than ever. Every once in a while, one of us goes away, or a small team. I've heard this many times, and they go someplace. Usually it's a country where there's vast need, and they build a house, they feed, they help people in need, and they come back, and they say a very puzzling thing. They say something like this. It doesn't make a lot of sense. They have nothing, have you ever heard this one? And yet they seem so happy. They seem so happy. I love that. I've heard it many times. It's like, and the reason we throw the word seem in is because we just can't quite believe that they actually could be happy because they have nothing. The want and the have, it's like, well, they have nothing, so they shouldn't. They can't possibly be happy, so it must just seem like they're happy, and we just weren't there long enough to get to the bottom of things. Or they've discovered what Scripture is going to point us to, that it's not just an issue of balancing the scales. Genesis chapter 2. Excuse me. I'm just going to jump in sort of mid-thought here. When no bush of the field, this is verse 5, was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not caused it to rain in the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. That'd be great if God just, your irrigation solution just solved. God took care of that. Then the Lord formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, jumping down to verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat it, you shall surely die. In the first couple chapters of Genesis, there's this reoccurring statement that what God made is good. It's good. It's good, it's good, it's good, it's very good. And then we read this description, can you imagine? I mean, I know there's a few sort of gardener-ish type people. I enjoy it. I have ambitions to be able to do it. Currently, my garden is producing a spectacular crop of weeds. Hidden in the weeds, it's kind of like a Easter egg hunt, are various types of edible things. You don't see them right away, but if you look really closely and kind of go through, there's like beans. I found peas yesterday. It was pretty exciting. I often will say to Linda, it's like, don't worry, honey, I will help you weed this year. And by that, I mean, I will like cheer her on. She's downstairs, so she can't hear any of this right now. This is great. I did say to her next year, I have a plan, so we'll see how that goes. But I read this, and it's like, this is paradise. Is it not? God is causing the rain to fall. He's causing the plants to grow. He puts Adam in the middle of it all and says, Adam, this is yours. And then God steps back, and you can see it there at the end of chapter 2, and says, oh, there's one thing that's not good. Adam's alone. And so what does God do? He solves it. He's like, I'm not going to leave there to be anything that is not good. By the time you get to the end of chapter 2, it's like you have the best, the goodest thing there could ever be. Adam, Eve, a garden, God, who visits them every day, we find out later in chapter 3, walks with them in the cool of the night, communes with them. And you would think in that sort of setting, there is no chance that discontent could ever creep in. Truth number one that I want you to understand, discontent does not come in just because things are bad. If we think for a second that the solution to contentment is just getting to a good place and then we will be immune, we've deceived ourselves. And I think it's important for us to know, because for many of us, we do live in such a good place. We live in a beautiful place in the world. We live in an incredible time in history. We have much. I'm not diminishing that. I know even as I say that, some of you are going through hard things. But we live in a world, in a place, at a time that is good, and we're vulnerable. In fact, if you flip over, you don't have to, but I'll read it for you over in Deuteronomy chapter 31. It's a strange statement. This is Moses giving a speech to the people of Israel, and he's just about to see them cross over into the promised land. Remember, he doesn't get to go, but he gives them some final instructions, and he says there, verse 19 of chapter 31, therefore, write this song, teach it to the people, put it in their mouths. Verse 20, for when I brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give to their fathers, this is God speaking, and they have eaten and are full and grow fat. Now, in the ancient world, that's a good description. And you're like, what? Like, that's actually not a good thing. I've eaten and I'm full and I've grown fat. That doesn't sound super enticing. But if you're in a world where there's constantly a shortage of food, this is a wonderfully good news sort of thing. God's going to take them into the promised land and he's going to provide everything they need. And then we would think, well, the next thing that ought to be said is, and then everyone, just because they're so full of gratitude to God, would never dream of drifting from God, right? Because look at all he's done for them. He brought them into the promised land. He's fed them and provided. And so we would never forget God. But here's the next statement. After all that, they will turn to other gods and serve them and despise me. Isn't that interesting? It's like right at the moment where everything is good, very good, promised land, lots to eat, plenty, bounty, they will forget me. Back to the Garden of Eden and our first important lesson, that just because things are good, very, very good, doesn't mean you're immune from discontent coming into your heart. In fact, contentment is an invisible thing. Out of the Ten Commandments, it's the only one that really you can't see happening. It happens inside of us, where we look and we say, I want something that I don't have. Lesson number two, we have an enemy of our soul. If you go and read in Isaiah, if we read where Satan comes from, he comes out of a situation where he desired something he did not have. He desired the place of God. Because he could not have it, he rebelled against God, and he leads us in a rebellion against God. And he is cunning. In fact, the word is a neutral word. It's actually kind of an interesting thing. So let me keep reading. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Now the serpent, and if you want to know who the serpent is, you just read the end of the book, chapter 12 of Revelation. It's kind of that great little mantra. If you ever went to school when they had textbooks, the answer was always in the back of the book. Kind of works pretty much in scripture as well. A serpent was more crafty. That's a neutral word. He's cunning. He schemes. He understands how to destroy us. It's important to know that we not get proud and cocky and think that I'm somehow immune. The enemy of our souls is still around. Yes, he was defeated on the cross. Paul says to the Romans, chapter 15 or 16, that one day God will crush him. Future. It's still to come. He still is a lion, is how scripture describes, looking for whom he can devour. And how does he devour? What kind of things does he do to devour? That's going to be the third and final thing we want to see, because this is probably the most important thing that we take out of this moment in Genesis chapter 3. A conversation between Satan and Adam and Eve. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" What should Eve's answer have been? Did God say you shall actually not eat from any tree? Of course, God didn't say that. God said pretty much the opposite. God said that we could eat from every tree except for one. Like, we have a good God who is actually incredibly kind and compassionate and generous towards us. And so when the question comes, the answer should have been pretty easy. Instead, Eve answers this way. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden, the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Now, there's going to be two slight inaccuracies there, but just notice first how Satan comes to her in this scheming, crafty sort of way. He arrives with a question. It's not that Satan arrives with with a propositional truth and says, "Here, I'm going to tell you something that is not true about God." He arrives with just a question. Did God say this? Did God do this? Is this the God you know? Is God really a loving Heavenly Father if he arrives in your life and yet your life is hard? Is that what it looks like to be a good Heavenly Father? He arrives with questions. It's very, very interesting. And he kind of waits almost for Eve to kind of get into this little bit of a conversation before he starts coming with the rest of the story. Now, Eve responds with, like I said, two slight tweaks. Eve takes what God has said and just slightly modifies it. And by the way, we're not going to let Adam off the hook. It's all plural going on here when you find out when she says we. Adam's right there in the middle of this whole situation. So the two inaccuracies, God had never said anything about touching the fruit. She adds that little bit. You notice in verse 3, we can't eat it, neither shall we touch it. It's like, well, that he never said that. Presumably, you shouldn't maybe touch it, because if you touch it, that's going to be, you know, a step towards eating it. But that's not what God said. And the second thing that we maybe miss, it's a little more subtle, is this "lest you die" little note. So we need to kind of see what's going on here, because this is interesting language. It's going to be very important to this temptation and how Satan's working in Eve's situation. The "lest you die." God had said earlier that if they eat it, they will surely die. You could go and you'd read the exact same phrase and the exact same language in the book of Jeremiah about a different situation, but the language, the idea is the same idea. And what's going on here is it's like courtroom sort of situation. That's the Jeremiah setting. If you go to Jeremiah, I think it's 26, verse 3 or 4, somewhere in there, you'll read the exact same phraseology. And the idea is that there's been a courtroom and someone's been found guilty, and they, as a result of their guilt, will die. The verdict has been declared. It doesn't mean in that instant they will die, but they are surely, certainly going to die, because the verdict has already been pronounced. It's the exact same language. So if you're looking, it's like, well, what did God mean? He meant, without a doubt, because they ate that fruit, death was now inevitable, spiritual and physical, I believe. It was going to happen. And Eve just drops one little word. And by dropping the word, she makes it sound like the second she bites, we had Davison's in the first service, so I made sure to let everyone know it's not an apple. Bites the fruit that sure looks like an apple when I'm holding it in my hand. I'll peel it just so that we know it's not an apple. Right, whatever. When she bit that, death was going to happen. That's how she speaks back to him. Like, God had told us that if I do this, I will die. Drop dead on the spot. That's her response. Like, well, that's not what God said. So, conversation continues. The serpent said to the woman, verse 4, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. And if you go down to verse 22, I think it is, a little bit later, you'll see that that is exactly the case. God actually acknowledges it. Yes, when you do that, you will know something about the truth of good and evil. Now, what they will know about good and evil and what God knows about good and evil are very different things, categorically different. God knows about good and evil because he knows all things. He's omniscient. He has knowledge of it. Adam and Eve are about to know about good and evil because they will have experiential knowledge about it. The difference is if you go to a doctor and you describe your symptoms and your doctor says, hey, look, you have like heart disease and you're going to have a heart attack, just to pick one random thing. His or her knowledge as a doctor and your knowledge are different knowledges, right? They know because they understand, they've done the research, they've done the study, they have all the education that they can understand the knowledge of it. You understand because you are suffering from it. Adam and Eve's knowledge is not just an intellectual thing. They know good and evil because they're about to step into it. Before that happens, though, the serpent in verse 4 has added his own little tweak to what God has said. Serpent, verse 4, said to the woman, you will not surely die. Now, this is the subtlety of the lies that Satan is telling. The really complicated verb structure, there's two verbs that God has used. And what Satan should have done if he was trying to say, you won't really die, it won't actually happen, is he should have put the not between the two verbs. Verb, not verb, and we would have had what we read in English, what God has said won't actually happen. By doing it the way that Satan does it, he puts not, verb, verb. So it's like, essentially, the weird English translation should have been, not, you will die. And the implication would have been, it's not going to be nearly as sudden and dramatic or as immediate as you think. Eve, perhaps you will die, but it's not going to be nearly as bad is what you think. That's the conversation. It's this sickly, twisted, almost true, but not quite true, half-truth, where Satan comes along to Eve and says, hey, you can doubt God's word and you can doubt his character. And that's the essence of the temptation and the fall. Where Satan comes to Eve, comes to Adam and says, you can't really count on God's word. And you can't really count on his character. And if we fall prey to that, we fall prey to a lot of things, and one of them is discontent. You will never be able to have contentment if you believe that God can't be trusted and his word can't be counted on. All through God's word, the constant appeal towards contentment and towards walking with God is a belief that he is good and he does good. In fact, God's word will go out on, in some ways, what we might view as a limb in teaching us this, in making bold statements that seem at first glance almost impossible to fully believe and grasp. But listen to how Psalm 119 says something about this. He said, you have dealt with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. In other words, God's word is true. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. And then here we get into the heart of what Psalm 119 is teaching about this. Before I was afflicted, sounds like that would be a good spot. I would probably be content before I was afflicted, right? And then affliction comes, and then I would be discontent because that's what affliction brings. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Before I was afflicted, my thinking and belief about God didn't bring me to him. It actually led me away from him. But now I keep your word. You are good and you do good. There's what the psalmist says I learned. I went through affliction and I came to learn that you are good and you do good. What would happen if we were to go out this door and we would go out and live the rest of this week with the absolute certainty that our God is good and does good? No matter what it was we faced, no matter what the hardship was, and some of them I get, I trust me, I understand, are devastating. It's not just things that we can bounce back from. Some things are so hard, there isn't a bounce back. But what would happen if we had the confidence that we had a Heavenly Father who is for us, who is good and does good? See, I think the fruit of that would be a rock solid, unshakable contentment. How could I not? If I had a God who is for me, who is good and does good all the days of my life. Scripture says the answer to this issue of contentment and discontentment is not somehow managing to balance this incredibly difficult, tricky scale, that somehow my wants and needs are somehow going to line up, but instead that I come to an absolute conviction and certainty that there is a God who is good and does good. The psalmist goes on and says, "It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than 1,000 pieces of gold or silver." We were camping out a couple days this week with our kids out at Gold Panner campground out in Cherryville. And we found a rock. It had all this glittery stuff in it. Like, what if that's gold? Now, I think it was fool's gold. We had this funny conversation. Like, if that's not fool's gold and we leave it here, you know who the fool is. But you know how your brain just kind of goes, it's like, well, what if that is gold? Well, that would be probably a lot of gold. I don't know how much gold weighs, but presumably that looks like a lot. It's a big rock. The psalmist comes and says, you know what? It's good for me that I was afflicted, because I learned your statutes, I learned your word. I learned that you could be counted on. Your word is true and your character is true and faithful. And that is a better thing than if I was given thousands of pieces of gold and silver. Okay, we have a minute to turn to 1 Corinthians 7. We didn't in the first service, but I've gotten more efficient. I want to just take you just a little bit further. Now, this is going to be a weird passage. Forgive me that this is a strange passage to take you on a Sunday when we're thinking about contentment, because it would appear that when you look at it, this seems like it's about marriage, okay? But what I want you to do is think of what Paul is going to do here as an example of some principles that he holds. In other words, the things he knows to be true about God, he's going to use now to speak into the specific situation of marriage, but he could have spoken into the specific situation of any number of situations. But he's going to apply it specifically because he's talking about marriage and it just kind of makes sense. But the principles, I think, are the same. I'm skipping all the way down to verse 17, although I'm aware that this kind of destroys the context of what Paul's saying. But I want you just to hear what he's going to say as he applies what he knows to be true about God to this very difficult situation he's trying to help this church work itself in. Verse 17, "Only let each person lead the life the Lord has assigned to him." In other words, there is a good father who has a hand in our lives. And now Paul says, okay, now I want you to go and live the life that God has, his hand is involved in your life. Go and just carry that out. It's not to say, you'll see what he's going to do next as he uses a couple examples of how that's going to work itself out. It's not to say we can't ever, you know, work to see changes in our lives. In fact, that's going to be point two in a second. But just point one is understand that there is a good God. He's your Heavenly Father and his hand is involved in your life. And your life is the life that God has assigned to you. Some parts of it you might have wished were different. Sometimes we look around at other people and it's like, I always wish I was 6 feet tall. Never happened. I look at some of you, you're 6 feet tall. It looks awesome from where I stand, because I'm getting shorter, not taller, as time goes on. Right? But he says, okay, you have a spot. You have the way God has made you, the gifts that God has given you, the experiences, the hurts, the joys, all those kind of things. God had a hand in all of that. Now go out and live this life that he has given you, knowing that it is a gift from him. That's the first thing Paul has to say. And then he uses these examples of how we navigate this, because he's aware that this is not always easy. It's like, what if my life is really difficult? Does that mean I don't work to improve on it? And I think his answer is not necessarily, But you do it knowing that the choices and the differences and things that we do to make our lives different don't necessarily mean it's going to make it easier or better. And so he says, let's use two examples. He talks about circumcision and he talks about slavery. This is pretty shocking. Let's just skip down to the second one about slavery. Verse 21. Were you a bond servant when called? Do not be concerned about it. Really? That's a slave. For those of us who don't maybe kind of know the implication of that, were you a slave when you were called? Don't worry about that. I'm like, really? Seems like I would be discontented if that was my life. But Paul said back in verse 17, you have a heavenly Father, and he is working out his purposes through. Now, notice what Paul says next. He does say, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. Like, you don't have to find the hardest life possible and carry that out. He's like, you are allowed to move ahead with your life. But as he's giving this instruction, as we keep working our way through it, he's going to say, and he moves back to the issue of marriage. He's bouncing back and forth between marriage and a few other kind of illustrations as he walks through this. He is going to say, just understand that even if you change your situation, it doesn't mean it's going to get better. It doesn't mean that that's the path to contentment. It might get better, but it might actually get worse. And the path to contentment doesn't rest in those things. The path to contentment rests in understanding that there is a heavenly Father who is at work in your life. He goes on, and the rest of the chapter is actually quite interesting as he reminds us that there is more to life than just life or eternal. We were made for more than this. And so he ends his instructions with reminding us that we need to be devoted to God. And I'm out of time. So let me just pull a couple things together and see if I can summarize what I hope we have as we continue to build next week. Understand that the issue of contentment is not an issue of what I have and what I want. It's an issue of what I believe to be true about God. And understand that then believing what is true about God rests in understanding that his word is true and his character is constant and faithful. And understand that you have an enemy of your soul who will do everything he can to try to erode your confidence in those two things. And he is shrewd and he is cunning and he's been doing this for a long, long time. And for us to think, well, I'm insulated, I'm too smart, I'm in too good of a spot, there's no way that I could ever fall prey to discontentment, would be foolish. Would be foolish. But you have a heavenly Father who is for you. And he is working all things together for your good because he loves you immensely. And so, Father, we thank you for your word. Help us as we think this through. We know the stakes are high. They're high for us. We don't want to go through life being discontented people who would grumble rather than rejoice, who would be so quick to see all of the blessings and the stuff others have and that we don't. Father, we want to be a people who see and understand who you are and who know that you are an incredibly good Heavenly Father, that you are wise, that you are good and you do good. Father, would you give us a confidence and a trust in that even when, especially when, we walk through hard things? I know some of us sitting in this room thinking these things through together this morning are right in the middle of that. For the idea of your goodness and our circumstance just seems incredibly difficult to reconcile. Help us to remember you are good and you do good. Help us to remember that your word is true and your character is faithful. We thank you and we love you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Next week, we're going to get to Israel and manna and realize that even in God's provision, we can start to grumble. See you next week.